There's a famous person who once said this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You're probably familiar with that. It was spoken by Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who, with his wife and little child, went down to South America to reach an unreached people group. Turned out they were a very violent group of South American Indians, and on the river bank one day, a group of those unreached peoples speared Jim Elliot to death. Amazingly, Elizabeth Elliot, the well-known author, and young son Steve remained to continue to reach out to that group of people that killed Jim. What an amazing thing. And the rest of the story is this, that because of that, they were able to reach that people group for Jesus Christ, and lives were changed, and the violence went away. But Jim had to give up something pretty precious, his life. And as we look through Philippians, that's what Paul had to do. He experienced it. He had to give up his pride, his reputation, his Jewish standing. But in giving all that up, and in the end giving up his very life, he gained eternal life. So the big idea this morning that we're going to talk about is this: to gain abundant life in Christ, certain things have to go. You're going to have to come. I'm going to have to come to the end of my life and of myself and realize that certain things have to go. To have Jesus, he can't just be an add-on. Certain things have to go. So let's read the scripture this morning, and then I want you to think about what you need to lose in your life so you can gain Christ fully. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." To gain Christ, you're going to have to give something up. So I want you to think about, as we continue to worship, what is that? Maybe it's someone. Maybe it's some sin. Maybe it's some idol. Maybe it's some fear. But listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you about what needs to go from your life beginning today. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the text that I just read, apply it to our lives. Then I'm going to give you a 5-minute theology class, all right? And it's exciting. Get ready. It's the doctrine of imputation. I know you're jumping out of your seats. I can see it right now, all right? And then we're going to finish with a testimony by Kelsey Grammer about the Jesus Revolution movie that you all need to see if you haven't seen it. So text, and then theology class, and then testimony, all right? You with me? We're going to jump in, so open your Bibles, if you haven't, to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And the first thing that we can see here that we've already read is that when you lose your righteous self-sufficiency, you know, depending on yourself, you really gain knowing Christ, knowing Jesus better. When you come to the end of yourself, you get to know him way better. Paul said it this way: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he calls them rubbish. And if you look it up in a language, biblical language dictionary or encyclopedia, you'll see that he's talking about all this religious stuff, and this striving has become a worthless loss for him. And really, that word means trash, rubbish, or literally dung. So what was he talking about? Well, we got to go back to last Sunday, Philippians 3, 1 through 6. He was talking about his religious pedigree. was lost. His status meant nothing. His mastery of all the religious Jewish laws, nothing. His zeal that caused him to persecute and kill people of the way, the sect, Christianity, rubbish. Now, he wasn't ashamed of his Jewish background. He was a messianic Jew. Paul was a completed Jew, the best of both worlds. But he had to make a break. Something had to go, and for him, what had to go was his dependence on the Jewish laws to get to heaven. What had to go for him, it was his religious pride. And it became a thing of knowing, he says, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in verse 7. How about you? Are you a fan of Jesus? Everybody is, right? Right? More importantly, though, are you a follower of Jesus? And for you, is it that you are in Christ, that you know Him, that you have a personal relationship with Him? Because the real Jesus will say to you, if you want to follow me, then what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the real Jesus. If you get to know the real Jesus, He's going to make that demand on your life to follow Him. And it's not head knowledge. It's not information. It's relational knowledge. I've shared before more than once, one of my heroes in the faith was Billy Graham. And I got to in person see him preach several times, you know, going to a crusade. And I read his books, and it feels like I know a lot about Billy Graham, but I don't know him. And he's dead now. We'll get acquainted in heaven, but I don't know him. It was head knowledge. It was not relational knowledge. Well, there's another pastor who's not quite so famous as Billy Graham, but he was my pastor when I was in high school in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And his name is John Tanner. And John Tanner helped me identify a call to the ministry. He and the church licensed me to the ministry. He coached me a little bit, mentored me. I knew him relationally. I experienced John. I didn't Billy Graham, but I experienced a person in my life. And that's what Paul is talking about really knowing Christ in a personal way. That's why the old preachers would say that there's 18 inches difference between heaven and hell, between your head and your heart. It's about a relational knowledge. Saving faith is about knowing Jesus in a personal way. It's not just when you were five asking Jesus into your life because you loved Him as much as you knew of Him. It's more than that. It's loving Him. It's spending time with Him. It's being desperate for Him. It's coming to the end of yourself. It's realizing that something has to go. Okay, this last week, right, we're doing these fasts. First, it was some form of food or drink. Last week, it was social media and that kind of a thing. How did that go? Monday through Friday. Did you find you had a little bit more time to think about other things or to read or walk or pray? Did you find that you were less distracted by insignificant things that add up your screen time, right? Did anybody's screen time go down last week? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. And so something went so you could gain something better. That's the whole purpose of fasting. That is the reason we do this, not out of legalism. It's to gain knowing Christ. But not only that, secondly, when you lose your faulty righteousness, this is perfect. You gain Christ's perfect righteousness. It's like new math. I give up something, I get this. It's a really great equation. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says, in being found in Him, not, this is verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's goal as a Pharisee was righteousness. I want to be right with God. That was good. I want to be right with God. But the problem was, it was self-righteousness. What can I do? How hard can I study and train and memorize the law? It ended up being self-righteousness. And that's the problem. When we think that Jesus can be an add-on, when we think we're good enough, right? We can do this on our own. It is our righteousness. And our righteousness is based on keeping the law. Well, how far has that taken you? How's that working in your life to perfectly keep the law, perfectly keep the Ten Commandments and all the other commands by Jesus in the Bible? How's that working for you? It's the whole do versus done. That Christianity is different from any other world religion. It is spelled D-O-N-E, not D-O. And so our own righteousness is faulty. It's based on trying to keep the law. It's based on our moral goodness. The better I can be, the more God will love me. The gooder I am, God will love me more. Well, that's heresy. That's not the way it works. Our righteousness is fallen. Our righteousness is imperfect because of our fallen natures, our natures. Our original natures were imperfect. In fact, the Bible says, as you know, the prophet says that all of our righteousness to God is like what? A filthy rag. That's the best you can offer God, is like a filthy rag, which actually means a woman's menstrual cloth. And so we need to come to the point where we recognize and we confess to God that our righteousness will never get us where we want to go. I think Abraham Lincoln knew that. Because one day he authorized the proclamation that you all know about, a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And these are the words that he wrote. May we not justly fear that awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has ever grown, but we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. So I do, by this, my proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Wow, do we need that today? So what are you depending upon? That you can please God good enough, you're better than the next person, you've got your righteousness, or have you come to the point where it's for you, it's about repentance and faith, repentance and faith. That's what Jesus preached. And how do you appropriate this righteousness? It is that repentance and faith and being found in Jesus. That's what it leads to. That's Paul's favorite description of himself. It wasn't like apostle, or even missionary, or even Christian. It was in Christ, in Him. That's the best way that Paul could describe himself. His whole identity was in Christ. And his righteousness was that which Christ put in him. So, theology class, you ready? I prepared you. All right? And you've got some listening guides so you can take some notes on. The doctrine of imputation. So this is how this plays out. First, there was the imputation of Adam's sin to all his descendants. Did you know that you're a descendant of the original first man and woman, Adam and Eve, right? So Adam has passed down something. Thank you, Adam. Original sin, right? There is the imputation of original sin to you. Adam's sin to you. Romans 5, 12 through 19 declares that God imputes the guilt of Adam's sin to all other members of the human race. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Original sin. Okay? You were born with a terminal spiritual disease, so was I. We call it original sin. That's the imputation of Adam's sin to his descendants. There's also the imputation of the believer's sin to Jesus Christ. So, we have the guilt imputed by Adam's sin plus the guilt of our own sins. Yes, can you blame everything on Adam? I can't. And so I've got the guilt of my own sin. So we have this original sin, our sin. But when Jesus Christ died as our substitute, God, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. That is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The imputation of the believer's sin to Jesus Christ. And so Peter declares it this way, that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah declares it this way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's the question so far. I received Adam's sin. Jesus received my sin. And then the third part of the equation is this, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believers. I get his righteousness. I give him my sin. I get his righteousness. Jesus became the holy and just one, Acts 3:14, through his perfect obedience to God's law, Romans 5:19. And these qualities, these law-keeping qualities, are imputed to me. They're imputed to you as a believer, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, Romans 4. Because of this, Jude says, we will all appear before God faultless. Can you imagine? The end of your life, God calls you home, and you stand before him faultless. I've got a whole book of sin in my life. How about you? And I'm going to appear before him faultless. So I love God's new math, don't you? We get this stuff from Adam, but we give it to Christ, and instead he gives us righteousness, eternal life. Does that make sense to you? I got to ask you, have you appropriated that? Have you received that? Do you name it and claim it? The result is that you're going to receive Christ. He's going to be in you. You're going to be in Christ. And also, verse 10, supernatural indwelling power that's going to give you the strength to even suffer for Jesus. Becoming like him in his death. See, your old original nature, that if you're a believer, has gone. You got to count it as dead. You have a new nature. Live like it. Your old dead nature, your flesh, is not going to want to suffer for Jesus. You're not going to want to be ostracized for your faith, put down, excluded from parties, right? You're not going to want that in your old nature. You're not going to want to die to self. Who wants to do that? To put Christ first on your calendar, your agenda, in your money, in your friendships. Your old self hates that. But you have one true new nature. And that nature craves to know Jesus more and more, to be in him. That redeemed nature is going to motivate you to speak up and stand up and reach out for Jesus. Your new nature is going to be quite happy with being second, where you can say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's what your new nature is going to do for you when you are in Christ. Bottom line, Jesus changes lives. Theology class is over. Text, testimony. Now, right? Theology, testimony. So, how many of you have seen the Jesus Revolution already? A bunch of you? So this isn't going to recap the movie or anything, but it's an interview with Kelsey Grammer about what this movie did for him and his faith, and you can see how emotional he gets in this. But this is the story of what happened in 1970, 71, 72, and how a really a national awakening started because of some hippies who got born again in California, and lives were changed, and it spread all over the country. So watch this interview.
What I liked about playing Chuck was the fact that he was sort of at his wit's end. You know, he'd sort of gotten to where, okay, bring me a hippie, I'll talk to a hippie, whatever. His church was crumbling, his parish was dissolving, he was afraid he was going to lose his job. This is all in the film, of course, but and that's really what I know of him. But this moment of surrender that he had, you know, let me, you know, your will be done. Amazing. And sure enough, he opened the doors. Somebody said, no, we have to close these doors. Somebody, and another person told him, well, your doors are shut. And he realized, I gotta open the door.
Yeah.
And then God came in, everybody came in. It was great.
That encouraged me because I actually grew up in the church. And so it showed me that, like, we can get outside the, you know, four walls of the church and talk to people about our faith. You know, faith an aspect that you wanted to play this?
Well, my daughter's name is Faith. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is connected to our sense of faith and the strength of it and the commitment of faith. There's a metaphysical writer named Emmett Fox who started in the 20s and sort of had a great sort of following throughout the 50s and 60s. Who talked about the differences between hope and faith. Said hope's passive, hope is just there, you get it. It's for free, hope always is there. But faith is a determination, it is a fight, it is a commitment. It is something that is strong and breathes and lives and stretches. And we determined that was the name we wanted to give to our first child, my wife and I.
That's
okay. I'm really excited about it, yeah. It's just a different thing. And it faces all kinds of travail and challenge, and yet it's still there. It's a good thing.
I love that. And this movie shows, you know, a generation that was longing for, you know, hope, and we're still longing for that. And I think that this generation right now really needs it, right? In a time that social media is, you know, leading to a lot of depression or anxiety for younger people. So what would you hope, like, they got out of this movie?
You know, it's interesting that, you know, there was all that controversy about, I mean, I don't know why there was controversy about the Christian commercial on the Super Bowl. And I thought it was quite beautiful. I mean, it captured a lot of images of conflict and rage and stuff like that. And then mentioned that Jesus gets us. And also the idea that you love your enemy as yourself.
Yeah.
There's only one guy that ever preached that, and that's Jesus. And there's only one guy saying it today. And that's still Jesus. Yeah. It's amazing. And it's like, we are surrounded by contrary information. And the only one single clarion call is still from Jesus Christ saying, this is the way, this is the path. And it's a very cool thing. And I mean, I'm not going to apologize for having faith. I don't go around, you know, beating people over the head with it, but it is a beautiful thing. And it is an invitation to walk in the light of love. Is the best thing yet.
One of the things that's going to happen when you truly, fully are in Christ is it's going to make you come alive, and people are going to see it in your eyes and in your conversation. And that's what happened in Paul's life. His life was so radically changed, and ours should be as well. So we lose ourselves, but we gain Jesus. We lose our own righteousness, but we gain His perfect righteousness. And then lastly, if you look at verse 11, when you lose the world, you gain heaven and a forever family. What I mean by that, he writes, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He wasn't trying to talk and teach us that we work our way to try to get to heaven. That's the opposite of what he's been talking about, right? He's talking about the mystery of grace through faith that had changed his life. And he's not just talking about resurrection from the dead. Did you know everybody's going to be raised from the dead? Everybody. But then the assignment of one of two destinies, one of two places will take place, heaven or hell. At least that's what Jesus taught over and over. he was so politically incorrect, yes? He probably should be canceled today, right? Resurrection, then separation. Resurrection, then separation. So for Paul, this resurrection meant heaven and a new heavenly body and a heavenly family. Remember, he had seen a taste of it before when he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I know that this man was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. So he heard things he couldn't even communicate to you and me. We'll find out about him. He saw things he couldn't communicate. He saw the beauty of heaven. And I believe that for Paul, like I think it's for me and probably for you, that the best thing about heaven isn't even necessarily the place, although think about the new heaven that we're going to reside in. How cool is that going to be? But I think for Paul, I think for me, it's the people. It's the people. This past week, I got to spend some time with people, and I loved it. I got to spend Tuesday morning early with a men's group, and we did communion together, and I loved it. Thursday night, I got to be in a home back here in Clearwater Falls and do communion around the kitchen with my life group, praying for each other, encouraging one another, and I loved it. Yesterday, I was in a home back over here in Haida Hills with the Honduras Mission Team group. We were eating together and planning together, and I loved it. It was a taste of heaven. And then last night, I got to be with Ryan and Kristen at One in Heart Ministries over in Glenwood, Iowa, in the basement beneath their home, that building there, and worshiping and hearing him teach and being part of praying and interceding for each other and for healing. And it was a beautiful thing. What I'm trying to say, to me, that's heaven. That's heaven, and there's going to be more of it when we get there. It's going to be the people. Can you imagine? It's going to be the Old Testament saints. It's going to be the New Testament believers. It's going to be the early church fathers and the reformers of the Protestant Reformation. It's going to be a great, great, great grandparent. It's going to be siblings. It's going to be friends. It's going to be our church brothers and sisters. And that's what awaits us because of the resurrection that Paul was talking about that Jesus paid for. But we got to lose something to gain it. We got to lose ourselves and our pride and our self-sufficiency. We got to lose that to gain Christ's perfect righteousness, to gain Jesus, to be in Him, to gain heaven, to gain a heavenly family. But no matter how much you have to give up or lose to receive this, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, you're going to gain much, much more. So take God at His word. Lose something this week so that you can truly be in Christ. Let's pray for each other. Lord, I pray for anyone worshiping today who has never stepped across that line and they can't say, I'm in Christ. God, I pray that they would just give up. Give up. Lay it down. Put it down. Whether it's self-sufficiency or religious pride or just apathy, they'll put it down and they'll just reach out their hand towards you, Jesus. And you're going to reach out your spiritual hand. You're going to take them and you're going to pull them to heaven. You're going to pull them into a relationship with you. You're going to pull them into forgiveness and a new life, a new nature that wants to be in you. So God, would you do that as people call out to you right now? God, I pray that there would be individuals today who say, I'm done. I'm done with pornography. I'm done with hatred. I'm done with prejudice. I'm done with fear. I'm done with my favorite sin. I'm done with being lazy as a Christian. I'm done being self-centered. Jesus, take over. I want to be found in you. So God, just minister through your Holy Spirit right now. You know what the needs are. You know who needs salvation, who needs repentance, who needs faith, who needs healing, spiritual, emotional, physical healing. You know, God. So may we all come to you right now in faith, in Christ's name, amen.